Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to save us from our sins. And Lord, we pray that now we would see the scriptures afresh, that you would teach us as we study them together. And we ask, Lord, that the great mystery of the virgin birth, Lord, that incarnation, Lord, you would just give us an appreciation and an awe for what you have done in our lives. And we thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good evening, church, and it's been a few weeks since we were back in the book of Matthew. We started it a few weeks ago. We got really far. We got into the genealogy of the book of Matthew in chapter 1. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 if you have your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles out there. We would love for you to grab one, take it, mark it up, make it your own, and you can never have too many Bibles, in my opinion. So, last time we started by giving a background of Matthew. That Matthew was a tax collector, an employee of the Roman government, right? The Romans were the occupying force in that area, and definitely tax collectors were hated among their fellow countrymen for being tax collectors. Tax collectors made their living by not only collecting taxes for Rome, but also charging their fellow countrymen, their neighbors, excess. And whatever they charged in excess is what they made. That's how they made a living. And so many of the tax collectors, I would say all of the tax collectors, became wealthy off of the backs of other Jews. And so rightfully, they were hated. They were viewed as traitors among their people. They're taking advantage of their own people. And so we talked a little bit about how God can use someone even from a terrible background. A lot of us in our former lives, we did a lot of things we're not proud of. But some of the things that we did, God was using us to develop some skills that we had no idea we would use those skills later on for the kingdom of God. And so Matthew, having a skill set, speaking multiple languages, being a person who records things, God would use him later on. Although he used those things initially for dishonesty and personal gain, God uses them as he follows the Lord Jesus and begins recording things, writing things down. And so when Jesus called Matthew to come and follow him, I'm sure it was a shock to everyone, especially Matthew. To live a life as a tax collector meant you had to be okay with being hated. You had to be okay with being spit at by little kids walking down the street. You were awful in their sight. And so people would despise you and treat you poorly. But Jesus calls him, and Jesus loves Matthew, obviously, shows him grace. And it sounds a lot like our story. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And so we gave the background of Matthew. We mentioned that there were no words from Matthew recorded in Scripture, that he didn't take the time, or didn't think it was appropriate to even mention himself or anything that he said. And he was good with his role. His role as just someone who was recording what happened, didn't need to insert himself into the story. Well, he starts off the story in Matthew chapter 1 with a genealogy. And he starts this off in order to demonstrate that Christ is the awaited king of the Jews, the king, the heir to the throne of David. The question from a Jewish audience, or primarily Jewish audience, would be, okay, well, what's his lineage? What's his background? Who's his father? Where did he come from? And so Matthew starts with the genealogy, and we got into that last time. We talked about how this genealogy, the first one of the New Testament, is almost like a contrast to the genealogy, the first one of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5. For all you note takers, if you go back and look at the genealogy of Adam in Genesis chapter 5, you'll notice that all of the people will say he lived for this long, he begot so-and-so, then he lived this much longer, and he died. And then the next person, and he died, and he died, and he died, and it goes over and over and over. That's the first genealogy. That's the genealogy of Adam. It's a genealogy of death. But the genealogy given to us by Matthew is a genealogy of life and of grace, because it's the genealogy of the promised one. Right here in verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew starts with the intent to set up a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ, the second Adam, right? The final Adam. And then he also intends to demonstrate that Jesus is both the son of Abraham and the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. Why Abraham? Well, Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is that seed who was promised that would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Galatians 3:16, we talked a little bit about this. Paul talking about this situation, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ, is what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. And so it's a requirement that the Savior King be a descendant of Abraham. But not just Abraham, he needs to also be a descendant of King David. We talked about this at length, 2 Samuel 7, that God had promised David that his throne would be around forever, that God would establish King David's throne and that his throne would not disappear. That was God's covenant with David. And so Matthew declares that Jesus is the son of Abraham nationally. He's a Jewish Messiah, the very seed, as it were, but he's also the son of David. He's heir to the throne. But there was a little bit of a problem, remember? Do you guys remember what it was in verse 11? In the genealogy, as he goes down, in verse 11, between Josiah and Jeconiah, there was a little king called Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 36. Jehoiakim, and I won't belabor this, but he was a wicked king. He was terrible. He was so bad that God said, nobody, none of your descendants are going to sit on the throne of Israel. And so the problem arises, how do you come from Abraham? How do you come from David and not come through Jehoiakim? Well, Jesus didn't have Joseph's bloodline. That's how. We see in Luke that Jesus has the right to the throne of David through the blood of Mary. That she is a different descendant. That she is through Nathan and not Solomon. And so it's very interesting that as you go down, you have those two genealogies playing off of one another. You need them both. You need them both to have a rightful claim to the throne of David. You cannot be a blood descendant of Jehoiakim, but you need to be a descendant of David. And so Satan, in many ways, tainted the lineage down from Solomon, but God's grace is amazing, and God made a way even as Satan was trying to mess things up. So as we entered the home stretch of what we covered last time, we took a little look at one other thing that shows us the grace of God in this genealogy. The Holy Spirit saw fit to include four women in this genealogy. Adding women to a genealogy is something, especially in Jewish culture, you just didn't do. We talked about the low view of women in Jewish culture. And it's interesting, in this genealogy in Matthew 1, in verse 3, we read about Tamar. In verse 5, we read about Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, we read about Bathsheba. These are all women in the royal lineage of Jesus Christ the King. And hopefully you're familiar with all of their stories, but if not, go back and look at each one. Each one of these women was either full of just doing sinful stuff, or they had been victims of circumstance and horrible things that happened in their lives. But either way, every one of these women needed God's grace. Every one of them. And so we see God including even hopeless circumstances into the lineage of Jesus Christ. So what's my point? The Creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, allowed his earthly lineage to be marked with non-Jews and sinners. This genealogy at the start of Matthew 1 is so full of grace, from Abraham to David and everything in between. Even in the picture of our new second Adam, it's full of grace. And especially as the Lord speaks about his graciousness in being born into the lowly, the brokenhearted, the people who are on the lower end of the totem pole of society. Rahab the harlot, that's in the line of the king. And yet our God chooses to identify with the weak things, the things that the world would not esteem. And our Lord stretches out and calls out to everyone like you and me, says, my grace is available. And so as we continue here in chapter 1, Matthew has obviously presented the genealogy there. He's going to now present a record of the origins. So a record of the genealogy, now a record of the origins, and you could really see Matthew as a whole as a record of the history of Jesus Christ, because, again, Matthew is a record keeper. Matthew is a recorder. He's somebody who wants to give a record of everything. And so let's start in verse 18 here as we get into the new stuff we haven't covered before. He starts with the recording of an event, or the events leading up to Jesus' birth. Read with me, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we need to understand in reading this very first verse of our study is that engagement and marriage and all those things were different in this culture. It's not what we think of in our culture. There was really three aspects to a marriage. First, there was an engagement. Engagement could happen at any time. It could be parents arranging an engagement. You could be engaged to somebody from birth and not even know it. Engagement was the first step. But betrothal was after you made some vows to one another. Betrothal was something serious. It was after the engagement. And during the time of betrothal, the couple were known as husband and wife. And a betrothal could only be broken by divorce. And betrothal typically lasted a year. At the end of that year, you have finally the marriage ceremony. You have this feast, this celebration. That's why the bride didn't know when the groom would come for her. So at the end of this year, it could be Saturday, it could be Sunday, it could be, you know what I mean? And so at the end of this betrothal process, then the groom would come to get his bride. They would have a giant celebration. The streets would be filled with their friends and family. They'd have a wonderful celebration, and then the marriage would be consummated. And that's what a marriage looked like in this culture. And so this scene opens up on Mary and Joseph being betrothed, being in that year-long stage. Before there would be a wedding feast, before the consummation of the marriage, and Matthew is very clear that they were there, that they had not yet come together. In fact, during the betrothal, there was no communication between the two of them. They obviously weren't living together. They weren't communicating. They were living out this betrothal period. And so they have no connection. They're not talking to each other. They would live in their own respective homes. And so talking to one another would be a cultural faux pas. And that's interesting to know, because they didn't communicate about what was going on. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Look at this last line of verse 18. And she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew doesn't give us the details. Luke gives us the details in his gospel that the angel Gabriel had come to Mary, that he had told Mary what the situation was. He said, blessed art thou among women, right? Blessed are you. You've been chosen by God. But she hadn't communicated that to Joseph. And so now Joseph is hearing about all this stuff that's going on. He's catching wind of it through a third party, and she has been found with child. He doesn't know that it's the Holy Spirit. What do you think he's thinking? Oh, man. We know it had to happen this way. Spurgeon says this about the child being of the Holy Spirit. He says, there was no other way of his being born, for he had been of a sinful father. How should he have possessed a sinless nature? He is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man that he might not be sinful. Joseph, though, was totally unaware of this. He just knows that now this betrothed wife of his is pregnant. And so as he's looking at what's going on, he's thinking, what am I going to do? I love that Matthew just states all of this as a matter of fact. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't go into any kind of detail on how God accomplished this. He just simply says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder to us, we need to be careful treading into certain holy areas. The Immaculate Conception is one of those areas where I don't want to speculate on how the Holy Spirit caused this. There's all sorts of people who can say weird things. I don't want to be one of them. It's something that I can be reverent and just believe, like Matthew. Here it is. Here's the fact. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. And so we accept it or we don't accept it. And so just like today, it would have been hard for people to believe this. The truth of the supernatural conception of Jesus was disbelieved by many. And it was twisted into lies about Jesus' father, of course, throughout his lifetime. In John chapter 8, you guys will recall, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and he's speaking, they're like, hey, we know who our father is. We don't know who your father is. They make little slight digs about him not quite being legitimate. You know, we heard the story about your mom. They're trying to undermine his authority in John chapter 8 by making these little digs. And I'm sure that kind of stuff went on throughout Jesus' entire life. Yeah, your mom and your dad. Can you imagine? God doing something so wonderful, doing something so purposeful and miraculous, the way that it needed to happen, the way that God had to do it for there to be a Savior King, for him to not have a sinful nature. God needed to do it this way. God's planning it out so that he can send a spotless lamb to the cross for the salvation of many. And so he goes and sends his son through a virgin conception, right? And mankind, what is our response? We make fun of it. We mock it. Do you get the irony of God doing something miraculous and yet humanity mocking it? It looks like your mom is, you know, a floozy. But God had to do it this way, and God knew what he was doing. Read with me in verse 9. Let's see how Joseph will do when he hears that she is with child. Verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, notice he's called her husband because they're betrothed, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You know, Joseph would have heard this through the grapevine, of course. She would not have come to him or shared any of the details. He's totally in the dark. But people who would have seen her would have conveyed it to him. This woman that he loves, he finds out that she is with child, and he knows it's not for me. Can you imagine the disappointment, the heartbreak that Joseph is struggling with here? He loves this woman. He loves Mary. This would be devastating news for him. But look at Joseph's response. It says that he did not want to make her a public example. Why does it say that? Because the law of Moses stated that adultery like this, infidelity like this, was punishable by public stoning. To make her a public example would mean to drag her out into public, and she would be publicly stoned for her infidelity. And Joseph's heart, right away when he hears, he does not want that to happen. Even if it means that she cheated on him, even if it means there was infidelity, he doesn't want, his heart is not for that. This is what it looked like, that Joseph had been dishonored, that Joseph had been stepped out on, that Joseph had been made to look a fool by a young girl who didn't keep her into the bargain. That was how things appeared. Yet look at his heart. His heart was not to make a public example of her. He was just heartbroken. And so he was resolving in himself to put her away secretly, to very quietly, there would still be some public aspect to it, but to quietly give her a bill of divorce, to not make her an example in front of the whole town. Why would he do that? It says, I think one of the indications is because he was a just man. He was a just man. We've often heard sermons and teachings about Mary, what an amazing woman she was, and rightly so. Scripture obviously calls her blessed, and we see the things that Mary had to endure. But God picked just the right husband, too, the right foster father for Jesus. He was a just man, a righteous man. And the scripture says that the just shall live by faith. That faith and trust in God that is an ever-present reality in the life of somebody who is following after the Lord, who wants the Lord's will more than their own. And so Joseph, we see, even when faced with something so detrimental, so heartbreaking, we see his heart. There's going to be no marriage. There's going to be no future. This is a massive heartbreak, and yet it says that he's just, that he moves slowly with a heart not wanting to put her to shame. I was thinking this week about his heart here and about how he is responding to this. Man, how quick we are to react to things. When someone does wrong to us, we immediately want to get back. We immediately want to be the first voice out there. Somebody on social media says something, we need to be first out there. We need to be first. We need to sway public opinion. We need to make sure everyone hears our side. And that's not what Joseph does. I see very little of being still before God. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago after Charlie Kirk's martyrdom. We mentioned that there is very little being still before God. There's a lot of people who want their voice to be heard first and foremost. Have you gotten still before the Lord? Have you sought the will of the Lord, or is it just like emotional vomit all the time? This person said this, well, I'm going to say this back. Well, this person's doing this, so I'm going to go get this happening. We don't see that with Joseph because he's a just man. And even in heartache, he's unwilling to compromise being righteous. Oh, how we need Christians to be like this. We need Christians to slow their roll, to slow down, to really seek the Lord before they go out and say things and do things. Just because we've made an assessment of the situation doesn't mean it's the right assessment. Joseph could have made a total assessment. What's the other choice? She obviously cheated on me. Yet he hasn't given any room to the Lord if he does that. James says this, James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We know this verse, but practicing this verse is much more difficult. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. The highest consideration in every situation should be producing the righteousness of God. I'll say that again. The highest consideration in every situation should be producing righteousness, glorifying God in what we do. The question should be, does this glorify God? Does this produce righteousness? Is God pleased? Can you do it all for the glory of God, like Colossians 3 tells us? We want to be able to do that. Now we go to verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow. Because Joseph wasn't rash, because he wasn't controlled by emotions and anger and bitterness and all those things, he was able to wait on the Lord. He didn't go make a decision, yep, stone her, let's get it going. No, waiting on the Lord, allowing the time for the Lord to come in and present in a dream the reality of the situation. And what he's told in this dream is wonderful. It's life-giving. Look at how the Lord addresses him. He says, Joseph, son of David. Do you think this poor carpenter from Nazareth often thought about himself as a son of David? I don't think that was the first thing that came to his mind or how he introduced himself. But God sees things just like Gideon. Oh, you mighty man of valor, Gideon. When God comes in, okay, you son of David. God sees things and sees the future like we don't. God sees things in us that we don't even see sometimes. And so the angel here, or God, the Lord here, it says, the angel of the Lord, coming to him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why would he be afraid? Why would he be afraid to take Mary as his wife? Well, the social status, the social standing, the repercussions, the ugliness, he was signing up for a life of people looking down on his family. There's a lot of fear involved in what other people think and what other people will say. You fear this situation, Joseph. Do you fear it? Well, don't fear. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord says, don't fear. And he confirms what he's already confirmed with his wife Mary, sending Gabriel to her, and they're now in agreement. They now both are in agreement about the situation. And this is just a reminder, it's wonderful to have a spouse. It's wonderful to have somebody else who the Lord can speak to. And so often there needs to be agreement. I found that there needs to be agreement before you move forward. I talked about it last week, that before we move, we should lay things before the Lord. Yes, Lord, I know you're speaking this to me, but would you also speak it to my wife that we might move forward in unity? God is not a God of disunity, of breaking things apart. He's a God of unity, especially when two become one flesh. He's not going to go against his own institution in telling you something that he hasn't shared with your wife. And of course, that's the caveat is both people are believers. But this is a wonderful thing. Now they're both on the same page. They're in agreement. And so it says this in 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here Joseph is given a baby name. I don't know if you guys struggled with baby names when you were naming your kids. We had a hard time going through with agreement on the name. I had a criteria. It's like, okay, it needs to be an easily spellable traditional name. It needed to be something that was, if you shortened it, it didn't say something weird. It needed to have a good meaning, biblical meaning behind it, because you don't want to name your daughter like Village Harlot. You need to have a good meaning behind the name. You need to know what it means. You also don't want to name your daughter Mara, bitterness. It's like, ugh, you're setting yourself up for some hard teen years. Come on. No, you want to do that. But here Joseph is given a name. There is no conflict in their marriage about a name. She was given a name. He's given a name. The Lord says, you'll call him this name, Jesus, or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. That's going to be his name. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So catch this. You're going to call him the Lord is salvation, or God is salvation, and he will also be that salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Remember, this is written to a Jewish audience primarily who would know the prophet Hosea. Hosea says this in chapter 13, verse 4. This is the Lord God of heaven speaking. Pay attention here because it's interesting, the connection. It says, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me." What did we just call Jesus? He's the Savior. There is no Savior besides me, says God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. No one else saves. I alone save. But Matthew writes that Jesus is the Savior. And the only way that this would make any sense at all is that Jesus is the Lord God. That he is the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. It's the only way that these scriptures can be pieced together. And not only for those who we brought out of Egypt, but for us too. He met us while we were yet in our sins, right? He brought us out of the world. What an amazing declaration. It's interesting that our God, he didn't come to save people from mistreatment. He didn't come to save people from poverty, although he uses his hands and feet in that area. There are some who would say, well, he's come to give us prosperity. We're told exactly why he came. He came to save us from our sins. It is the biggest issue. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's what the issue is. He came to save us from our sins. Verse 22, he's the Savior. It says this, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote these things down in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, that his name would be called Emmanuel, that he'd be born of a virgin. So again, we have the virgin birth affirmed. It's not just Matthew's idea. Matthew harkens back to Isaiah. And there's people, you know, of course, the liberal scholar, they go through here in Isaiah and they go, well, it could also mean young woman. It doesn't have to mean virgin. Well, what is Matthew talking about? Matthew has already said they didn't know each other. Matthew's already said it was by the Holy Spirit and not through fornication. He's talking about a virgin birth and he references Isaiah. So it makes it pretty clear what Isaiah's meaning, that it means the virgin birth. And it says that the virgin will be with child. This will be a sign to you. The virgin will be with child, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember, earlier, the other name was, you will name him Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation. So in this dream, there's two names given to Joseph, two baby names given to call this child conceived of the Holy Spirit. The first one is God is salvation, and the second one, God with us. So don't miss this. I don't know if the Lord could be any more clear in this passage saying, this is my plan of salvation. Only God can be a Savior, according to Hosea, right? So God became flesh to be our Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh in order to be our salvation. He had to come to be with us, to deal with our sin. And this is the incredible news of the gospel, that he is both God is salvation. He's the only one as a savior, but he's also God with us. That he condescended, he came down, took on flesh, humbled himself, became a human in a mother's womb. He grew up a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day. I mean, this is the gospel. These are the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. And furthermore, that same prophet Isaiah, just two chapters later, gives us more baby names on this, who this child is going to be. You guys have seen this probably on Christmas cards, right? Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So this is a child that's going to be born. And then this is only two chapters away from who he's talking about, who's going to be virgin born, who's going to be God with us. Now this child is going to be born. "Unto us a Savior is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." And here's some names for you guys. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can a child who is born be Mighty God and an Everlasting Father? How do those things go together if not the incarnation of Jesus Christ? God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld him, the scripture says. These are the questions that need to be asked of your unbelieving friends, your friends who are involved in cults, who discount the deity of Christ. Isaiah says very clearly, this child who's born, we all recognize the child he's talking about. This is on Christmas cards. How can this child be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father? How is that possible? Matthew, he's writing all these things. Someone who is there clearly points back to Isaiah. And he's saying, this is the fulfillment of those scriptures. This is the child who was spoken of prophetically. Last verse is here, verse 24. It says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." I love that he wakes up, and it just says that he went and did what the Lord commanded him to do. He didn't wake up and start thinking, well, maybe should I do it? Was there a waiting time? No, he just does what God. He goes and takes Mary as his wife, does what he's supposed to do. And we don't have any recorded words from Joseph. He has this in common with Matthew, that nowhere do we hear from Joseph, but yet we see that he is a just man, a righteous man, and a man of obedience. He lives through faith. He does what God says to do. And we see his heart for God and his heart for his wife, obviously the coming Savior, the child who was in her womb. Matthew closes this entire chapter by again emphasizing and implying that Joseph did not know her physically before Jesus was born. He closes it by saying these things that Jesus, hey, he didn't know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Firstborn again being the heir apparent, the heir to the throne, the one who had received the promises. Called his name Jesus. But this last statement also implies something else. Not only is Matthew implying, okay, well, yes, let me reemphasize, she was a virgin all the way. But let me also imply that she didn't stay a virgin. Mary is not a perpetual virgin. Jesus had brothers and sisters. This idea that she is this perpetual virgin didn't even come about until the 5th century. And it's crazy to me that you can read the scriptures where it talks about his brothers and his sisters and his mom and still believe that she and Joseph didn't have a normal marriage. They had a normal marriage. They had a physical marriage, like any healthy marriage is. And so Matthew implies this by saying, you know what? They didn't know each other physically until after Jesus, but then they did. That's his implication. On the very last line of this chapter 1 is obedience. And they called his name, God is salvation. That's how Matthew closes the first chapter, obedience. And tonight, do you know him by name? Tonight, do you know him by name? Do you know him as God with us? Do you know him as God is salvation? Do you know him as Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? Do you know him that way? Tonight, I would ask that if you don't, you call upon him. You confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He died for your sins. That you would call out to him as we close here in this final song. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you were born of a virgin. I believe that you lived a sinless life. And I believe you died for my sins and rose again. And if you do know him as Lord and Savior, I would implore you to live like Joseph. Be a just man or woman. Be a righteous man or woman. Follow the Lord. And even if no words are ever recorded about you, you be a type of person who's obedient, who lives for the Lord, and who gets still before him to hear his voice and to have his heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you that you came, that you humbled yourself, you condescended. Lord, you identify with us. That you were human, being tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so you know what it's like, Lord, to be a human. And so we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. So many times we struggle, Lord. You know what that looks like. And you are an ever-present help in times of trouble. And I pray that tonight, those who need you most would continue to call out to you, maybe even call out to you for the first time. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.